Hey, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor Jim.
It's good to see you here today. We do have a handout with today's date on it, and it is seven or so pages long, and the print is not that large, and so we have a lot ahead of us, but I'll be explaining a little bit about that a little bit further. We're going to do one of your more unfavorite things here. We are going to begin by chanting together Psalm 47, and it's going to become very readily obvious to you why we're doing that. It's right in the back of your handout here. It will very shortly become very obvious why we are doing that. And maybe by the end of the morning or by the end of next Sunday, it will become one of your most favorite things to do. Wouldn't that be a work of miraculous grace on God's part? Let's stand together, and I'm going to give us a prompting chord here, and we're going to chant. It's going to sound something like this. Right? Mm. Can you all do that?
Mm.
Yeah, you did great. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. And Father, make it obvious to us this day why we've just chanted this psalm and what it means. And Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in grace and in godliness and in conformity, Lord, to those things that you have proclaimed. Make it so. Thank you, Lord, for your help to us today, and help us to be your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good chanting. You may be seated. I think several of you already have warmed up to chanting and made, don't you think, Mike?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. And so, yeah, it should be readily obvious shortly why we have done that. What came to my attention, speaking with a number of folks here over the last week or so, is that last week we went through a primer on liturgy, and that was 8 pages long, and there were a number of things that we kind of just buzzed through there. And so, I just want to touch on a couple of highlights of that, and I promised today that I'm going to go a little bit slower, and my guess is that we're going to extend this session that we have here today into next week and finish it there. So I certainly don't want to be buzzing through these things. I know, again, several of you came to me and we could have spent way more than just one Sunday school lesson on what we did last week. But last week was this kind of outline about liturgy, and we talked about worship basics and paying attention to how, you know, God set forth what we ought to do, and that he sets the rules, and that we don't come to worship him on our own terms and kind of just like,
you know, swander into his, swander is not a word, I don't know, there's probably a better word for that or a word that I'm missing, swagger, whatever, into his living room, put our feet up on the couch and say, you know, here I am, dude, you know, let's, you know, have worship together. And so there was this whole dialogical aspect to worship. And so there isn't this one thing where the church is the bride and you know what? She's off singing her songs and you know what? He can't even get a word in edgewise. And people who study these kind of things also say that, you know, there is that place in the book of Revelation where it says that, you know, there was silence in the heaven for the space of a half an hour. And that was kind of determinative by many to say, well, you know what? It's time for the wife to do this and God have an opportunity to speak. And so some people have actually said that there was a space of silence in heaven for the space of a half hour where the trumpets weren't going, there wasn't a season of praise, and after a while at least the husband, God the Father, got to speak. And then others have gone to such a length that they would say, what that passage is really teaching is that the sermon shouldn't be more than a half an hour. Makes sense though, right? Because there's silence. That's the time for God the Father to speak and the bride to do this, because God likes to speak to us. But anyway, worship is this dialogue back and forth. So we talked about that, and you know, we talked about a whole bunch of things, and I hope you took the opportunity, you know, to go through last week's handout and really absorb it. And if anyone wants to, you know, have a conversation with me or question any of the things about liturgy, you know, I'm more than happy to spend time privately with you about that. So that was last week. That brings us to this week. And earlier in the week, I said, you know what, if we're going to get through this, we really, really need to fasten our seatbelts. But we still need to fasten our seatbelts because of the content of what we have here today, but we don't have to fasten our seatbelts in the sense of the speed that we are going to travel at. So I don't expect to finish this week. But I did reference the idea last week that we were going to be talking about worship as warfare, and that's what this is about. And again, I'll just start heading into this here. Last week, we talked about covenant renewal worship, which is where this opens. And that's what sacramental worship is. That's what Lord's Day worship is. It doesn't mean we can't worship in different ways on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, have a concert, whatever, those sort of things. But when it comes to sacramental worship and having communion, we're doing something very precise there. And we are called in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And that's the same name in which we were originally baptized. And what does it mean to be baptized? It means that we leave Egypt, right? And we're now in this kingdom here. And we confess our sins. We hear the word of God. We come to his table. We're commissioned. Second paragraph, this covenant renewal structure is found everywhere in the Bible. And if you know anything about the theos model that we've talked about and the five C's about a call and a confession, a consecration, communion, and commissioning, that's all over the Bible. But there's more to it than just that. Second paragraph here, it says worship is also holy war. It's warfare. We emphasize the priesthood of all believers, and rightly so. And so he's going to take us a little bit down a road here to identify what a priest is. And he references Peter Lighthart here. And in the Bible, a priest is a palace servant. And one of the things that a palace servant does is he's a guard. Okay, he guards the palace of God. And next paragraph down there, the priests and the Levites had a number of duties in addition to simply being that guard. But one of them was to focus on conducting holy war. And He goes on to talk about the dress of the high priest is taken up in Ephesians 6. Now, see, when we think of Ephesians 6, and you think about, you know, the uniform, right, that we are to put on, the armor of God, right? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, right? The shield of faith, the shoes. We tend to think, and I think that there's maybe some wiggle room here for people to think in terms of a Roman soldier. That's how it's normally communicated. But Jordan and other guys say that, wait a minute. The Bible is a Jewish book, okay? And yeah, there may be some aspects where we can apply this to some Roman soldiering and all that. But the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ today, he would say, is that we don't even think about the most obvious imagery that ought to come to mind when we think about the armor of God, and that is a priest who's guarding the palace as a palace servant, and the armor of God that the priest, and particularly the high priest, would wear would be the uniform that the Bible shows us that the high priest is wearing. So when you read Ephesians chapter 6, the image in your mind at some point might say, oh, it's the armor of God. And we actually have an old Bible study back in the Bible room there that was put on for the ladies. And it has a picture of a Roman soldier there. And I remember when that was put up, I had this discussion with Lindsay Hine, who was using that room and doing that Bible study at the time. And I said, you know, there's at least, let's think about this in terms of the high priest. And so the high priest wore a helmet. Right? A different kind of helmet. And he had a breastplate that was different, right, from what a Roman soldier. And the sword of the Spirit was the word of God. And the belt of truth is something that the high priest. And so I would challenge you with this thought first. When you think of Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, maybe we should at least give thought to this being the high priest. And that you're a priest. And that's what Paul is talking about. So that's just a little sidebar there. And by the way, you know, there are these other things that the priests are doing. I'm in that middle paragraph there. He then goes talking about the Nazarite vow and these priests who are priests, you know, temporarily. And they're doing these prophetic and priestly things like we see in Samson doing. And their hair gets long. By the way, did you notice over the last several years that I ditched my buzz cut? Who knows? Maybe it seems like God is doing something here, right? And so, you know, Samson and John the Baptist, and, you know, their wildness is not simply that they're, you know, Steve Martin, some wild and crazy God. Our God is, in some case, wild and crazy in a good way. Doing things that are out there. And he uses people such. All right, we're on the paragraph that says one of the primary tools for holy warfare was and is the Psalms. Here we go. Do we think of the Psalms as that which is our doing warfare in the culture? And you remember, I mean, even when Israel was fighting literal physical wars, what would they do? They would have the whole priesthood as the spearhead of their armies, and they would go around blowing the trumpets and singing the psalms, and that's the very sort of thing that happened when the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. And there are several other examples of that in the Bible where the guys out on the front line, which is what we ought to be viewing ourselves as we come to warfare here in the church. Do you want the culture to change? Send in the priests. We say send in the Marines. God sent in, you know, the priests first. Do we think that way? The Psalms. The Levites were stationed around the palace to sing the Psalms. They were accompanied by all these musical instruments. We talked a little bit about that last time. They were blowing trumpets. They were playing, probably playing the melody here. But the priest, next paragraph, might approach the altar in the temple, but they were representatives of the people, and not of the people of Israel only, but the whole world. What we are doing here is representing us, representing Christ. We are being his priests, and we're representing the whole world here. And we're appealing to God to make changes. Anybody here want changes to be made in our world? Revelation 8 talks about that as well, including these Old Testament references here. And so this worship in the Old Testament, you know, and you see this imagery of 70 bulls, and, you know, and they're slaughtered, and it because it's representing the 70 or the wholeness of the world. So to sum up, we're near the bottom of that first page. Priests sing psalms in the presence of God on behalf of the world. And if you're not doing that, you're not a priest. I'm calling out to all of you as the priesthood of believers, if we're not doing that, we're not priests. We're not functioning as priests. That's why I have ouch there. Next paragraph, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that we're all priests now. I mean, we don't deny that, right? We all draw near. And he's going to begin to introduce this concept here of singing these psalms, and we can discuss that. Once we can discuss the idiosyncrasies of how much choruses we do or other hymns we do, but he says, you know what? The priority is the psalms, and after we've learned to really utilize all 150 psalms in our worship, then we can think about bringing in Amazing Grace and those other hymns that we know and love so well. He's not saying you can't ever do those things. He's just saying if you're going to be a biblical priest, the psalms ought to have a priority in your life. Let's just look at the bottom of that page. It's our duty to sing the psalms before the face of God. It's our job. It is a part of why we were baptized and enlisted into this army of the Lord of armies. Not an option. You can turn the page. Now, when we look at the psalms, we find one after another, they're about conflict, war, and vengeance. Of course, they're about other things as well. They are certainly imprecatory psalms, right? We want God's justice to fall upon our enemies and his. There are prayers for justice, vengeance. Next paragraph, it's important to notice that the psalms are utterly different from hymns in this regard. And Jordan writes that he can recall only one hymn that really calls on God to destroy someone. And even that is pretty mild. Goes back to 1541, and the lyrics are, "Lord, keep us steadfast in your word, and curb the Turks and the Catholics, and keep their swords away from hurting us." I don't think this is because the church has been too wimpy to write imprecatory hymns. Rather, it's a reflection of the fact that vengeance belongs to God alone, and God wrote the Psalms. And we call on him using the words he has given us to be the God of vengeance on behalf of his people. We do not add any of our own vengeance to it. God's in charge of vengeance. Are we willing to be his priests? Okay. In Luke 14, again, he's just illustrating this idea that we're kind of becoming softer and softer, and our translations are softer. But even in our prayers, the judge, the widow, I mean, came before the judge, and the judge was demanding vengeance, right? And we soften it up by saying, "Avenge me on my adversary," but the Greek is stronger, and God wants vengeance, right? In Revelation 6, God is answering. The prayer is to God, asking him to avenge their blood. These are the saints below the altar. Jesus is the other angel, and he adds his own prayers to those of the saints, and all hell breaks loose, as we might say. Anybody here ever see the movie The Gladiator? At the very beginning of the movie, this is one of Alan's favorite lines, okay? And he says to his army, "At my signal," right? Do you know it better than me?
No.
Let all hell break loose, okay? Right? "At my signal, unleash hell." That's what he said. At my signal. And you know what? That's who Jesus is. At my signal, unleash hell. What? Do you think about that as a part of you, your response to Jesus when you come to church? Or is it about you just feeling good and singing happy songs? Wife, are you here to please your husband? Priest, are you here to please yourself? Or are you here to guard the palace and call upon him to exercise his vengeance in this wicked, evil world in which we live? It's very clear. God promises to change the world, to turn the world upside down when his people come into his presence during worship and pray for vengeance. It's clear in the book of Revelation that the church has the keys of the kingdom. The church alone has the power to become before the throne and cause the world to be changed. Nobody else can do this. The world is not changed by direct human action. The world is changed when God is persuaded to change it. So let me back up when I say the world is not changed by direct human action. That means that the world is not changed by Putin, by Zelensky, or by Biden. Certainly not changed for the better by those guys. Yeah, you can read Revelation 8, and you know the prayers, the incense of the priests go up before God, and then what do we hear? There is lightning and thunderclaps on the earth. On the earth. What is liturgical warfare? And as an aside, if the church had not completely forgotten that liturgy is warfare, she would have never entertained the horrible notion that women should be ministers. What man sends his wife, daughter, mother, or sister into the front lines of the battle? No real man would ever do that. But since the church has abandoned her calling to wrestle with God on behalf of the world, since she has abandoned that liturgical warfare, the church, she has become exclusively a nurturing institution, and hence the logical place for female leadership, whether those females are women or wimpy men. So if the church is just here for all of us to feel better, you should go hire a woman pastor. If the church is here to conduct and to lead warfare and to guard the palace, it better be a man. And by the way, who was first assigned to guard the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? His name was Adam. And to whatever degree things spun out of control and went the wrong way, it never officially became Eve's job to be the palace guard. Nothing against women. They have their place. If you're looking for nurture, and if that's the function of the church only, and sadly that's what it's become in our culture, then hire a woman. I could take up a little bit of time last night about the session last night down at the Trinity. And I had a really bad day yesterday, and I said to myself, I really can't sit down for the couple of hours this is going to be. So I delivered the commitment, the pledge, the check, had a nice conversation with the pastor down there. We've had him here before. He's a nice guy and all of that. But I say all that to say that I did take one of the programs. I left them, you know, the gift for the Ukrainians. You know, the opening prayer was conducted by, you know, Reverend Mother Felicia, somebody, whatever. And the session closed with the closing prayer by Reverend Mother Judith, somebody other. That wasn't a place to nitpick this issue. We gave money to the refugees, right? Mission accomplished. So, but just a part of how we're viewing the church. Psalm 94, this is one of the psalms that we sing here, and you know, this is about God really doing battle with his enemies. If you go to page 3 here, you see at the very end here where he's quoting Psalm 94, he will destroy them. Who will do that? Yahweh, our God. Would Jesus change the situation around the world if his people sang this? The Bible says that he would, one way or another. Protestants claim that they believe in the priesthood of all believers. We say that every day. You know, we say, what's wrong with the Roman Catholics? They only have, you know, priests in these special places, but we're all priests. That's what we say. But you would never know it. Roman Catholic monks sing through all 150 Psalms every week. The older vision in Protestantism was for the clergy, at least, to move through all 150 Psalms in a month, in morning and evening prayers. And by the way, Jim Jordan's the kind of guy that he says, if you have a ministerial candidate coming to your church, he better be able to stand up in front of you and tell you the content, if not be able to quote for you, he ought to be able to tell you the content of all 150 Psalms. And if he can't do that, how dare he presume to be a leader in worship? Am I raising my voice? Do modern Protestants do the Psalms at all? Consider some churches sing metrical Psalms. What metrical Psalms are these. The words are changed. I mean, they're not the end of the world, right? The words are changed to make rhyme and rhythm and match the musical composition. But as Jordan says, they're really not God's word. They're more like sermons on God's word. So they're filled with good truths, right? But again, let's go back to our husband and wife analogy here. The husband says, I want you to say this. And you say, well, you know, it would sound a whole lot better if I made it a rhyme, right? And I put it into, you know, these musical cadences that it would feel good for everybody's ear. And, you know, what does the husband say about that? I wonder. So metrical psalms are sermons that are based on psalms. And again, we still do some of that here. And somewhere later on in this article, you know what? God is forgiving and he knows our heart and we're moving towards greater maturity and closer obedience. Is there anybody here individually who's living an absolutely perfectly obedient life before God in every detail? Seeing no hands. I got it, right? And so the same is true of our church and every other church. It doesn't mean we don't try to move in that direction. Even worse, he says, in the middle of that page here, psalms are read in some kind of responsive reading, and yet God wants us to sing them, chant them the way that we did here originally. So he says, you know, can you imagine going to a concert and hearing the singer or the choir just stand up and read the words? No, so the metrical psalms aren't right. We want the word of God, but we want it in the songs. And again, retrieving that is a task for sure. Chanting is a good option for doing that. And the reason we want to chant it is so that we do it with a loud voice and we do it energetically. And as Alan would say, with vigor. Right? With vigor. So nobody ever, ever read them or spoke to them. And so Jordan writes, next paragraph, responsive reading of the Psalms should be abolished in worship as a perversion. I mean, he's not mincing his words here, right? And if you go to any typical Presbyterian church at the back of the hymnal, there's all these responsive readings, right? Okay? I'm sorry, Methodist Church? Yeah, right. Yep. So God does not want to hear the Psalms read. He wants them sung, right? I have a notation down at the bottom of the page. What if the wife is reading when the husband wants her to sing. Why doesn't the world change? Because the church is too lazy to take up the arms that God has given her. Those arms are the Psalms, chanted with vigor, loud instruments before the throne of God. Serious churches need to, you know, get on the ball and do this. Okay? It's the duty of the church, and it ought to be done. And again, getting back to the foundation of what we're doing here, surely worship sets the tone for everything else that's going on in the world. And so near the bottom of that page, he says, we have seen that God calls us to holy war. First of all, the wrestling and the singing of psalms before his throne and calling on his name. And now he's going to shift gears here and talk about something a little bit different, and that is the idea that God has given us rest. God has given us rest. And rest is in that close connection there to marriage, if you read the Bible. All you have to do is read the book of Ruth, that Sabbath and rest and marriage, they're all going together. I'm turning the page to number 4. Is that the one? Is that the one we're on? Yeah, 4. Jesus has made us enthroned kings. All over this, I had Mike point this out to me prior, all over this article you will see our union with Christ is what makes this what it is. Has made us enthroned kings in union with him. Jesus, top of page 4. Jesus has ascended to God's right hand to rule the world, replacing the angels. Prior to Christ, the angels had their power bases and, you know, things like that. And we are in union with him, right? Hence, we are seated, but you'd never know it. So here's this, the whole of the rest of page 4 is this whole thing that Jordan does about how important it is to sit at communion. And again, I think we've done really pretty well with this, right? And I made mention of this. Now, again, lots of churches, when I say sit at communion, lots of churches are, you get in line and you come up and receive communion in the standing position, right? Other churches have you come to an altar where you kneel at communion, and so you're feeling sorry for your sins. And so, you know, does posture matter? Well, the Bible seems to indicate that it does. This next paragraph here, 6 times, we are weirdly told that Jesus commanded the people to sit down, because he's going to feed them. And the idea of sitting is that, you know what? I'm just receiving here. It's not about me. It's not about my effort. It's not about me standing. It's not about me trying to earn it. It's not about me get up and go get it. It's also not about me kneeling and asking for forgiveness or saying that I'm unworthy. It's sit and just receive from him. Okay? I'm going to go down to the paragraph almost near the middle where it says, the desire of people to get up and do something is precisely what needs to be fought. Now, again, a lot of people go to the modern churches today where there's season of praise because they can get up and they can just get all their own spirit moving. And Jordan said that you know, what we need in our churches is for the Holy Spirit to have free course to move. And that means that we and our spirits are tamped down. We need to fight that. So we don't come up to get the meal of Jesus. His representatives bring it down to us. We do nothing but eat. Jesus brings it down to us, right? How many times do I say, it is finished. We're not sitting because we're tired. We're not sitting because we're bored. We're sitting because, first of all, Jesus paid it all, but secondly, because we are kings. And in him, as he rules the world, we are ruling the world. And not just the folks up here, but all of us in the congregation are sitting. So he continues to go down this idea of the difference between standing and sitting. An Old Testament thing is standing. I'm going to go down 3/4 of that page here. He writes this. We're seated with him, right where I have the double ouch, right above that. To fail to sit for communion is de facto to refuse the new covenant. Double ouch for sure. I'm going to quickly go to the next page just to help us with some time here. What kind of obedience do we want to have? The old Puritans used to be called precisionists. The story is told of a cavalier who asked a Puritan, "Why do you men so, or why are you so precise about everything? Jim Jordan, come on, don't be a nerd," right? The answer is, was, and is, because we serve a precise God. Ask any coach of any sport whether precision matters. You know, Alan, I'm sure, could elaborate that on this, but you know, he's got his guys on the line, and we all think about the heroics of the halfback who had the ball handed off to him. But these linemen are doing these precise movements, and they don't have to crush the guy in front of them. All they have to do is learn this technique and do this precise little thing where if I can get the guy to just lean a little bit that way, my guy's going for a touchdown. We think, boy, that offensive lineman, they must just completely destroy the guy in front of them. None of that is true. I mean, that'd be good, I guess, if he could destroy the guy in front of him. But all he has to do is do this nice, precise movement, get the guy to lean just for a microsecond, fraction of a second, and everything works beautifully. Don't tell me precision doesn't matter in everything. That's why people have limitations on their lug nut wrenches there, you know? I'm the king of this. I'm tightening a nut, okay? And I say, well, you know, I think I need to tighten it another quarter turn. Think. You know? Precision matters. But even the word cavalier has come to mean sloppy and high-handed. What happens in churches is way too often very sloppy and very high-handed. So what does this mean? That's where I'm at here, one third of the way down the page. It means that a faithful and loyal servant is so attentive to his or her master's or mistress's wishes that he pays attention to her slightest gesture. You know, I was going to take the time to read this, but I won't. There's that story in 1 Chronicles where David is at the well there, and he says, "Oh, that one would bring me a drink from the water of the well." That is in Jerusalem. Philistines were all around there. It was a dangerous thing. And you know what? He didn't ask anybody. He's just kind of like sighing out loud. "Oh, that one, that somebody would bring me a drink from the well." And what happens? It's the story of David's three mighty men. They rush in. They get the water for him. David doesn't really know what to do with it. There's a whole sermon I think I probably have preached on this passage before, where he pours it out as an offering unto the Lord. He doesn't waste their sacrifice of what they have done by pouring it on the ground. He doesn't consume the water as consuming the blessing just for himself. He is saying, "Oh God, you have been good to me. You have given me these soldiers who are answering at risk of their own lives the very wishes that I have." Good servants are not looking for loopholes. Good servants delight to pay close attention, there's the detail, to the slightest indication of what their Lord wants because they love him. And so a serious Bible person, a serious Christian, is someone who looks at the Bible and says, "Well, you know, let's just go to this church because we kind of like it." But a serious Bible person will say, "You know, we love God so much, we want to know every detail about what it is that he does in worship, and the Bible is a book about worship, and we want to follow him." Because we're in union with Christ, halfway down the page, we rule. This is important. We're going to kind of close right before this next section on weapons of warfare. We are enthroned with Christ in the heavenlies. We've replaced the angels. We apologize to nobody. It's his kingdom. We're his baptized ambassadors. We're in charge. The supper is the celebration of our rule in union with his. There it is again. And it must be taken enthroned. If not, it's not what the Bible's teaching, but it's some odd rite that we've somehow made up. Yes, here's that passage I was thinking about earlier. God is gracious. He makes up the difference in our failures. Phew, right? We don't do anything perfectly here, but this is what he wants done. You want Jesus to hear your petitions? To stop the horrors that are going on everywhere in the world? Then sit, like Esther, at his table when you talk to him. I'm going to leave it there, and we'll pick up at, there's not a whole lot left, but weapons of warfare, we'll pick it up next time. Any feedback on that one? Trying to do justice, I'm still moving fast. But give me some credit, I didn't buzz through the whole thing.
You're not breathing hard.
Pardon me?
You're not breathing hard now.
Helpful in terms of what we're trying to do here, have been trying to do. I mean, I could go on about the musical instruments. I mean, this goes back to the 90s. We spent a half a fortune. The musical instruments are in that room. They're in the lockers down there. We started a band. We had a special teacher to do this. Here in our church, we tried to bring that in as well. I mean, you know, all right, so, you know, that was a good try. Maybe we need to increase our efforts and bring that sort of stuff back. I can remember having, you know, my saxophone out a little bit more. I can remember, you know, hearing a trumpet blast. I can remember hearing a French horn here and there. And those are good things. Abel, you had your hand up.
Yes, it is very good. This is something that requires quite a bit of time. But thank you for at least going through it.
I'm happy to go through it again and again. I don't want to have folks not get it, that, you know.
I remember when I was...
We're not trying to be weird just to be weird here. Yes, go ahead.
I remember when I was in school, the first few years, I didn't know any English at all, and the teachers knew no Spanish at all. So I missed the basics, which I'm still learning.
I mean, big picture, last week, God is renewing his covenant with us, right? And so there's a framework behind that. Big picture idea from today, worship is warfare. The rest of it is little pieces that support those two theses, covenant renewal, warfare. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us today. And thank you for, Lord, your graciousness in sustaining us all these years and helping us and forgiving and being forbearing with us where we have fallen short of this mark. Father, we can understand how our land has fallen so far short. And even your churches who think that they are following you, Lord, but it's no wonder that evil isn't being curbed and you're not taking vengeance. And your wife, the bride, the church, is unruly, just doing her own thing and feeling really good about it. So help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us today, again, as we sit before you, especially at your table. In Jesus' name, amen.